I want to overlap just a little bit where we left off last week, beginning in verse 39 of chapter 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Kings 18:39. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the people saw it, that is the fire that Elijah prays down on Mount Carmel from the Lord that burns everything up, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Holy God, Word made flesh, we ask that we would come to your Word this morning being open, asking that you would silence our agendas, our assumptions, our casual detachments, our expectations, Lord, that you would clear the cobwebs and that you would penetrate the corners of our hearts with your Word. We know that you can. We pray that you will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our series in the life of Elijah, we have seen the setting, that of great spiritual wickedness and demise in the northern kingdom of Israel. Spiritual war, strife, division. On top of that, we were introduced to the two antagonists, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who are described as the worst, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, leaders that Israel ever had known. Then we were introduced to this hero, this protagonist named Elijah, who comes from the east of the Jordan. And after a time of testing and preparation, he enters into this great confrontation. That's what everything is building up to in the story of Elijah. And we looked at this last week. The challenge was very simple. It was Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And the question was, okay, if Baal is truly the God of the rains, if Baal is truly the God of the harvest, then let's put him to the test. Let's see if he can end this 3-year drought by setting something to fire and bringing rain. And you remember the deck was clearly stacked in favor of the prophets of Baal. First of all, this great showdown occurred on Mount Carmel, which is the heartbeat of Baal worship. So they had the home advantage. You remember there were 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah versus that one prophet, Elijah. Those 850 prophets also on their side had the political leaders, Ahab, Jezebel, and they had the advantage of time. The real emphasis was made there in chapter 18 that the prophets of Baal went on all day long, hour after hour after hour, yelling, shouting, praying, dancing, cutting themselves, bleeding. They pulled out the works, and this goes on all day long. And then in contrast to all that, you remember Elijah steps up, has the old broken down altar to Yahweh fixed up a little bit, has them douse it with water, not once, not twice, but three times, so that there's so much water it creates a little moat around the bottom of the altar. And then he prays a very simple prayer, and lightning comes down from heaven, fire comes down from heaven, and everything's burned up, including the rocks and the water. Now, typical of good storytelling, and this is a wonderful story from start to finish, and we've been looking at the components of good storytelling. Typical of good storytelling are changes in the plot. Conflict resolution, conflict resolution. In fact, one of the greatest plot devices for storytelling is the W. If you're plotting how to tell a story, and we've seen that so far in the story of Elijah, you've got that first great conflict. So if you're drawing a W, it goes down, the conflict with the prophets of Baal. Then there's some resolution, goes back up. But wait, the story's not over yet. There's going to be at least one more conflict. And that's what we're slowly introduced to in our passage this morning, as you go from this moment of the people acknowledging the Lord. You see that in verse 39. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That is the mountain of victory on top of Mount Carmel. And yet, as soon as that's over, you start to descend into the valley of despair. It's another downward slide. The moment the people acknowledge the Lord, to the end of our passage this morning, where we will see Elijah running for fear of his life from Jezebel. And the reason that kind of conflict resolution makes for such good storytelling is because that's how life works, right? You go through life in a series of ups and downs, highs and lows, conflicts and resolutions. That's exactly how life works. That's exactly how a good story works. And I want to look at this in three parts. The aftermath of this spiritual high on Mount Carmel goes from prophets to prayer to pitiful. Prophets to prayer to pitiful. Let's look at the aftermath. First of all, the prophets. God has sent down this fire, consumed the whole altar, rocks, water, and all. And as soon as that's done, we read that Elijah orders the prophets of Baal to be taken down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered. Verse 40, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, I want to just speak to that for a moment. Because no doubt, when you read a passage like that, and there are many like this in the Old Testament in particular, it makes people uneasy. It flusters our sensibilities. And one thing I would say to that, and the reason I think it's worth addressing, is because I do think that is a very powerful objection that is often raised by agnostics, often raised by atheists. What about these stories that seem to be senseless slaughter in the Old Testament? How do we, especially in the light of our modern 21st sensibilities, jee-haw that with the God of love and the God of the Bible, and a God is someone that we should submit to and recognize and confess as Lord and follow after? I think it's a legitimate criticism, but I think there's some answers to that. One thing I would point out, first and foremost perhaps, is, friends, in the ancient world, life was brutal. You just have to put that in your concept of what it would have been like to read these stories, receive these stories, be there on the ground as these things were happening. Life in the ancient world was absolutely brutal. And in fact, by the grace of God and His mercy, the fact that this kind of story does disturb our sensibilities is a reason to be thankful because we live at a time in human history that is perhaps unlike any other time in human history. I'm not saying we don't have our problems. We absolutely do. But this kind of wholesale slaughter of human beings, it's foreign to us for the most part. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we live in a day and age, by God's grace, that in a lot of ways is very unique from where most human beings throughout human history have found themselves living. And it's not just true of the ancient world. I could even point to examples in the last 100 years of just brutality, human brutality, that to a large degree we're sheltered from. And when we hear a story like this, naturally, yeah, it flusters our sensibilities. But let me make another point about the prophets being slaughtered by Elijah. This seems to be very clearly retribution for the prophets that Jezebel has already killed at this point in the story. And I would just draw your attention to two verses, chapter 18, verse 4. You remember Obadiah, the second protagonist, when Jezebel, verse 4, cut off the prophets of the Lord. We don't know how many she cut off, but she killed a number of the Lord's prophets. Presumably, she killed more than Obadiah saved. That seems to be the sense of verse 4. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. So there seems to be here a real sense of just retribution in response to Jezebel, and presumably these false prophets of Baal helped her do this, killing a number of the Lord's prophets. And then if you turn to verse 13 of chapter 18, Obadiah himself references this. He says, "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave?" So there seems to be this sense that this is the Old Testament state, so to speak, and prophets and kings were both part of the state in a theocracy. This seems to be a clear example of the Old Testament state making authorized use of the sword to bring about justice, to punish what is wrong, and to bring about peace. These prophets seem to have been complicit in the killing of God's prophets, and now justice is being administered by the state of Israel. But I'd like to make a third point on this too, and I don't want to miss this, especially coming out of our study of the book of Revelation. There seems to be an apocalyptic overtone here. And let me tell you what I mean by that. This great showdown between Elijah and the prophets takes place at Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel overlooks the valley of Megiddo, the plain of Jezreel, the ancient city of Megiddo. And you may remember in our study of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, John singled out the valley of Megiddo and the mountain next to it, which in Greek comes to us as Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon. You remember John looked at that in Revelation chapter 16 and used it as this great prototype, this great picture for a final, ultimate, consummate battle between good and evil and a final, ultimate, consummate victory of the creator of the universe over evil. This idea that a day is coming when God is going to completely vindicate his name. This day is coming when God is going to completely eradicate evil, completely eradicate sin, completely eradicate idolatry. That is the culmination of history that the whole Bible is pointing to and that the book of Revelation lays out for us, the defeat of evil. Everything that mitigates itself against God will be wiped out. That is a major goal of history. John looks at this very same little geographical spot in Revelation 16 and uses it as a picture of that. And it turns out this valley of Megiddo is in the ancient world an extremely important and strategic point where the crossroads of three different continents come together. And if you look at history, even going into the 21st century, it is this little spot of real estate that is constantly, perhaps more than any other piece of real estate on this globe, being fought after. It makes perfect sense that John would pick up on this as an apocalyptic tool to use. And I think that's exactly what's happening here in the annihilation of these prophets. It is a small picture with apocalyptic overtones of this idea that a day is coming. You think 450 prophets or 850 prophets is something. Wait till the final day. Wait till that final Armageddon. Wait till that final battle of Megiddo comes. And I think another thing that points us to that too, and I alluded to this last week, if you've been with us, you pick up on these use of numbers again. Remember how important that was in apocalyptic literature? 3, 7. Notice we've been introduced to that throughout the story here. You remember how many times Elijah prayed for the widow's dead son? He leans over, prays 3 times. You remember at the showdown on Mount Carmel, he douses the altar not once, not twice, but 3 times. Those numbers biblically, apocalyptically have significance. What do we see in our passage again this morning? His servant, go, look toward the sea, not once, not twice, 7 times, that number of perfection. There are just hints, I think, woven into the story that there is some apocalyptic thinking going on here. And this whole battle of Elijah versus the prophets is a small microcosm of that final victory and that day that's coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, much like every tongue on that day in verse 39 said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So one of the aftermaths of this showdown is the prophets. There's reasons that these things are woven into the story. But you go from prophets to prayer. From prophets to prayer. Look at verse 41. Seizes the prophets, has them slaughtered. Secondly, another aftermath of the showdown at Mount Carmel, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. Here comes the rain. After 3 years, 3+ years of drought. And he says to Ahab, it's time to rejoice. It's time to celebrate. It's time to get up and to eat and to drink because the rain is coming. Now, how does Elijah know the rain is coming? Well, if you look back at chapter 18, verse 1, I'll show you. Chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. How does he know that rain's coming? It's because God gave him a direct supernatural revelation in the form of a promise. Rain is coming. Go tell Ahab, rain is coming. This is Elijah now after the showdown telling Ahab, eat, drink, celebrate, because the rain is coming. And he's right to tell him that, because it is coming, because God said it's coming. And what does Ahab do? Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. He starts to celebrate. He starts to indulge. The rain is coming. But look what Elijah does. Ahab went to eat and drink, verse 42, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Elijah does not join in the celebration. Ahab goes to celebrate. What does Elijah do? He goes to the top of the mountain, puts his head between his knees, and he starts praying. And what's he praying for? He's praying for rain. He's praying for rain. Now, there's a mystery here. And this is fantastic. This is very practical. This is one of those passages that I think speaks right to the heart of one of the top 8 questions that I probably get on a regular basis. And that question is, if we already know what God has promised, then why should we pray for it? Or another way of asking that is, if God is sovereign, why bother with prayer? If God already knows what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish, why lift that up in prayer? And yet that's exactly what Elijah is doing. Elijah here is so certain of rain, he goes to the king and tells him, start celebrating, eat and drink, the rain is coming. But then he prays. And I would just turn that question around and suggest to you this morning, the question is not, if God is sovereign, why pray? The real question is, if God were not sovereign, why pray? In fact, I think that is the heart of the whole showdown between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. They spend hours praying to a God that we come to find out is not sovereign, is not omnipotent, is not omniscient. And what's the result? Nothing. What happens when you pray to a God who's not sovereign? Nothing. What happens when you pray to a God who is sovereign? His promises are fulfilled. And I think that speaks volumes to us about the nature of prayer. The idea that prayer is not some magical formula to try to get God to change his mind. Instead, it is a way of coming alongside God and employing the secondary causes that he ordains. And as we pray, we're praying to a God who is omnipotent, who is omniscient. And this isn't just casual prayer. This is convicting to me. Here's Elijah. He's already got the promise of rain coming. He knows it's coming. And he would be tempted, just like any of us, to think, well, if I know it's coming, I don't have to pray. God's going to do what God's going to do. But this is not casual prayer. This is serious prayer. Look how it's described. He bows himself down on the earth. He puts his face between his knees. That's real prayer. That's prayer that's humble. That's prayer that's fervent. That's prayer that's taking hold of a concrete promise of God, getting down on your knees, bowing your head down, and not letting go of it. And it's not just the humility and the fervency of his prayer, but also the persistence of his prayer. That's the emphasis here, that he sends his servant to the sea. Go look and see if you see rain coming yet. No, sir, I don't. Go look again. 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 7 times. Calling in prayer in humble fervency and persistence on the Lord to do something that the Lord has promised he's going to do. He is undeterred. Again, again, a 7th time, verse 44, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Here comes the rain. It's about to be like the great summer of 2023 in Auburn, Opelika. It rains all the time, every day. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. This little cloud, the size of a man's hand. Verse 45, in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Ahab sets out to Jezreel. Jezreel is about 16 miles from Mount Carmel. Gets in his chariot. What we find out here is apparently Jezebel was not there. So he takes off to Jezreel. And this is pretty amusing to me. Verse 46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garments. Remember in the ancient world, if you're about to run, you gird up your robe so your legs are free. He girds up his robe. Gathered up his garment, verse 46, and ran before Ahab in his chariot, riding to the entrance of Jezreel. Ran before Ahab. In other words, he beat Ahab. Man on foot, prophet on foot, versus a man in a chariot, 16 miles, more than half a marathon. Elijah beats him there. Now, somebody asks, well, how does he do that? Well, it clearly tells us the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. The Lord gave him the miraculous ability to run cross country. And he won. He beats him there. The question is asked, too, why does he go? Why does Elijah go to Jezreel? Well, we're not told. A couple of possibilities. One, at least a couple of commentators suggested that since Jezebel was not there, Elijah wanted to be there when Ahab tells her what happened. He wants to see her face. He wants to hear her response. How in the world is she going to get out of this when she hears not only what happened at the showdown at the altar on Mount Carmel, but then what happened to her 400, 850 prophets? Another observation, suggestion that has been made, when you look at this whole story of Elijah, the idea repeatedly seems to be that the prophet represents the word of God. And if Ahab is the king, wants any shot at redemption, he has to follow the word of God. The word of God's going first, the prophet Elijah, Ahab following behind him. That's the way it should be. And that falls right in line with what we've seen throughout the story, these repeated opportunities that are extended graciously to King Ahab to repent. Remember when Elijah first came to him, told him a drought's coming. He missed an opportunity to repent. Showdown at Mount Carmel. Seems to get the idea. We're going to find out he doesn't. Misses the opportunity to repent. Perhaps this is just one more opportunity to repent. You failed here. You failed here. Here's one more opportunity. It's not over yet, Ahab. The prophet's here. His word is here. We've just seen what happened at Mount Carmel. It's time to repent. So you've got the prophets to prayer. Third and finally, things turn pitiful. How quickly things can turn on a dime. For 16 miles, coming off this high of Mount Carmel, Elijah's running. The prophet's making him run. He wins this race. He gets to Jezreel. He's about to tell Jezebel, by any fair human reckoning, by any kind of logic or rationality, what should happen here is Ahab tells Jezebel what happened at Carmel. Ahab repents, turns to the Lord. Jezebel repents, turns to the Lord. There's no question. God is the Lord. The Lord, He is God. That's not what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. I'm going to kill you," is what she says. "I am going to kill Elijah." Well-behaved women rarely make history. Verse 3, then he was afraid, that's Elijah, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. It's another 100 and 30 miles away, and left his servant there. Jezebel is a wicked woman. And Elijah, I think at this point in the story, he just wants this to be over. He wants this conflict with Baal to be over. The prophets have been taken care of. The showdown has now occurred. But friends, just like life, just like the ups and downs, just like the conflicts and resolutions, just like the W plot line, you go from a spiritual high, and this side of heaven, you can expect another spiritual downturn. That's life in a fallen world. We are never, this side of heaven, we are never exempt from temptations. We are never exempt from evil. We are never exempt from the evil one. We have to always be diligent and vigilant and on the lookout. And at the end of the day, this all points to another one who would come about 800 years after Elijah. And he too would show God's power in a number of ways. He too would raise people from the dead. He too would be rejected by his own. He too would not be believed, no matter what miracles he performed. John says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And they would put him to death, just as Jezebel sought to put Elijah to death, but his life would be in the place of ours. And friends, if you take nothing else away this morning, please know, King Ahab needed a friend and a savior in Jesus Christ. Queen Jezebel needed a friend and a savior in Jesus Christ. You and I need a friend and a savior in Jesus Christ. He is held out to you today. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask again that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would be open to your word, that it would penetrate the corners of our hearts, that we would be steadfast in the hearing and the speaking and the believing and the living of your word, and that it would be to the glory in honor of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.